Okay, well, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis. And again, I wanted to thank Denny for filling in for us last week. And then just kind of reviewing, we're getting up to Genesis chapter 15, but just kind of reviewing, you know, Genesis chapter 12 is where the focus really shifts, you know, from God's dealing with the nations, you know, those key events, creation and the fall and the curse and you know, Babylon and all those things, the flood. But kind of changed the focus from dealing with the world, the nations at large, to focusing in on just the family of Abram, who it will be renamed Abraham in the future here. And again, Abram is the faithful founder and patriarch of God's specially chosen people, the nation Israel. You know, I always wonder why, you know, we talk about anti-Semitic acts in Australia and anti-Semitic acts in the U.S., and Satan has always held a special hatred for the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, because they are God's chosen people. So even though that the Jews, for the most part, at this particular time, are still in sin, they've rejected Jesus as Messiah, they're still God's chosen people and a special object of Satan's hatred. But then this focus on the nation Israel in the Bible stretches from Genesis chapter 12 all the way really through the book of Acts until we have the founding of the church and, you know, Jew and Gentile united together in one new spiritual organism, the church. So again, this focus starts in Genesis chapter 12. And the first three verses of chapter 12 introduced us to the foundational Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the promise to Abram of land, seed, and blessing really becomes the basis for God's dealing with all of humanity through all of time. That's the foundational covenant agreement promise that God has given to mankind, the land and the seed and the blessing. And then that covenant is restated a number of times as we walk through Genesis. Last week, we were in chapter, not last week, but the week before, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 14, and we had, I did tell Chris Cole, maybe I'd mentioned this when I was there to see him, he had mentioned that I, to his wife, because she was telling me that, yeah, Jim's going really slow through Genesis. So when I was there last time, I told him, I said, I went through a whole chapter in 1 week, and he laughed about that. So he's understanding things and stuff. I know the last time we were there to visit with him, yeah, you guys came in right after we were there. And he knows what he wants. You can tell he knows what's going on, and he knows what he wants to say. He just can't get it out, and it's kind of frustrating to him. But he was very smiley and, you know, talking about the Lord and God. So he's, you know, was encouraged when I was there and was laughing and smiling and just trying to find his words and stuff. But yeah, so chapter 14, we had the first recorded war in the Bible, and we had those nine kings battling each other. The four kings from the east came, and they were going to subdue five kings in the Jordan Valley area because those were vassal kings and were supposed to be paying tribute and had rebelled. So they come from the east and invade, and they capture, they defeat those Jordan Valley kings, and one of the cities that's defeated is Sodom, and of course Lot, Abram's nephew, is a resident of Sodom, so Lot's carried away. So Uncle Abram arms himself and gets his servants, and they chase the withdrawing kings from the east for 150 miles past Damascus, and he defeats them then and rescues Lot. And on his way back, on Abram's way back, you know, with the booty that these other kings had taken and with the captives that they had taken, on his way back, he stops in the Valley of the Kings, which would be right around the current city of Jerusalem, probably the Kidron Valley on the east side. And the two figures come to meet him, and one is the king of Sodom, and the other one is kind of that mysterious man, Melchizedek. So we see Melchizedek as a little, you know, enigmatic, a little mysterious to us. In the Old Testament, his name means King of Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which most would acknowledge as ancient Jerusalem, and he was a priest of God Most High. So he was a king and a priest. And when we get to, you know, in the New Testament, he's talked about a lot more in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament into Hebrews, and he's presented, this Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. he foreshadowed what would become the greater reality in Christ, the priest king and prophet, Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus was is a king and a priest, but not according to the Levitical order, which is going to be established in the Mosaic law, but according to the order of Melchizedek, okay, which is a greater order of priesthood. So again, this Melchizedek looks forward to Jesus, foreshadows what Jesus would be. And Melchizedek brings to Abram, brings bread and wine and blesses Abram and praises God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hands. And in response, Abram, acknowledging Melchizedek's unique position, tithes to Abraham, to Abram, gives him a tenth of everything he had, again, acknowledging his superior spiritual status. And then chapter 14 closed out after Melchizedek's blessing, the king of Sodom comes to Abram and offers, you know, makes an offer to Abram that you take all these spoils, just give me my people back. And Abram says, like in verse 22, you know, he makes, Abraham swears an oath to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, you know, that he won't take anything from this king of Sodom. You know, not even, verse 22, a thread or a sandal strap. He's not going to take anything from this man because he doesn't want there to be any confusion. His blessing comes from Yahweh, God Most High, and from no one else. Okay, he's not going to benefit from this pagan king of Sodom. His sustenance, his provision, his riches, his wealth come from God and God alone. Okay, so then verse 15, we pick up with today. And in chapter 15, we have God's confirmation to Abram of the Abrahamic covenant. And I kind of put the outline up here on the screen. The first five verses will be words of assurance, and then we'll have verse 6. And verse 6 is, you know, a lot of people would say this is the most important verse in all the Bible. It's kind of like one commentator talked about it being the hinge on which the entire Bible pivots, you know, Abram's belief and his righteousness in verse 6. And then we'll look at the covenant's guarantee through sacrifice and then prophecy regarding Israel's future affliction in Egypt. So let's go ahead and go to verse 1. After these things, so after all these events occurred with, you know, with Melchizedek and with the king of Sodom and all of that, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And so here, we see God talking to Abraham. This is the fourth time that God has talked to Abram. We saw that back in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, God talking to him, his initial call. In chapter 12, verse 7, we see God appearing to Abram again. And then in chapter 13, verse 14 through 17, we saw God appearing to Abram there as well, God speaking to Abram there as well. So for the fourth time, God is appearing to Abraham and speaking to him. Here we have the first use of the word. The word comes from the verb to speak. So God is talking to Abraham. It's in a vision. So typically we think of a vision, it's when you're awake. You know, you dream, usually you're sleeping. Vision, usually you're awake. So his word, Yahweh's word, comes to Abram in this vision. And the key parts there of what he's communicating is, you know, do not fear. You know, do not be afraid. Now, Abram's just made a lot of enemies. He's just defeated all these five kings from the east. You know, remember the Pharaoh in Egypt, king of Egypt, isn't very happy with him either. So he's making a lot of enemies. And, you know, he doesn't have any children yet. So those promises of God, you know, he's not quite sure how that's all going to come to pass. But God is very clear, do not fear. Okay, he is going to take care of Abram regardless of what happens. He's going to fulfill his promises to Abram. And we'll see that do not fear. We'll see that again in chapter 21 and 26 and 35 and 46. Again, on a reoccurring theme, you know, even in the New Testament. I think I counted 103 times in the New Testament where it says, you know, do not fear. You know, we're safe, we're secure because of our God, who is the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the one who made everything and sustains everything. And again, that just repeated theme throughout the Old and New Testament alike. Now, somebody, I don't know if anybody's read this before, but there's some out there would say there's 365 occurrences of do not fear or something similar to that, one in the Bible, one for every day of the week, but I wasn't, or for every day of the year, but I wasn't able to confirm that at all. So I think that might just be kind of hearsay. None of the commentators that I typically use embraced that at all. So that's kind of maybe more hearsay than reality. But there are a lot of, I did find 103. So, I mean, there are a lot of them. Again, that do not fear. And Jesus, I think, accounted 30 times where Jesus encourages the disciples or people, you know, do not fear. You know, he's in control of everything. Then also in verse 1, you know, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. And that word shield comes from the word that means to cover or surround or defend. This is basically a promise of protection. Okay, again, Abram's got all these enemies now, but guess what? The one who's in his corner is far greater than any of his enemies. God himself, Yahweh, is his shield. He's his protector. You know, what an encouragement that is. And I looked through references, particularly in just focusing in Psalms, where it talks about God being our shield. And Psalm chapter 3 and 5 and 18 and 28 and 33 and 119, where God talks about he is our shield. I like Psalm 18, verse 2. And this has been one psalm that I've really embraced over the years through trials and stuff, and just a real good one. You know, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You know, in times of trial, just saying that verse over and over gives you a lot of relief and deliverance and encouragement, because he is our refuge. He is our shield. He's the one who takes care of us. Psalm 18:30, he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 119, verse 14, you are my hiding place and my shield. Okay, he's our protection. He's where we take refuge. He's who we depend on and look to. And again, that's the first promise of that is here to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1. So don't fear. I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. So again, the reward is very great. But emphasis there on very, the idea of, I don't know, somebody defined it as muchness. Your reward is muchness. It's very great to become great or many. And that word reward itself means, carries the idea of higher or wages. Your reward is going to be very great. You know, again, God's promise of provision here. There's a little bit, if you have an ESV, I know some people use ESV, and this is also in the New American Standard Bible in a note on the side, but probably this is more literally, rather than your reward shall be very great, it's probably more, I am your shield, your very great reward, like the Lord himself is the reward, rather than the source of the reward, he is the reward. If he is the reward, he's also the source of the reward. Just a little bit of debate on how that's phrased there. But the point is the same. He's the one who takes care of us and provides for us. And then we have the first there of the I am statements in the Bible in verse 1. You know, I am a shield to you. And again, that I am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and we get the name, you know, God reveals himself as Yahweh. You know, I am that I am. The essence of the name Yahweh is that I am statement. So again, emphasizing, God's eternal self-existence. And that kind of made me, I was reading, you know, reading through that, and I'm thinking John immediately comes to mind when you see the I am statements, all the I ams in John. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the good shepherd. Again, that just emphasis on the identity of Jesus Christ. I am the true vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. So again, just all this encouragement here for Abram, who had just turned down all this reward he could have gotten from the king of Sodom, said, no, I'm not going to take it. Made all these enemies from the kings of the east. And God here is saying, I will take care of you. I'm your refuge. I'm your shield. I'm your provider. This is, again, this great encouragement to Abram. So verse 2, and Abram said, so this is the first time that we see Abram actually talking back to God in response. And Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. I know it might have been better if he'd just been quiet, but Abram here responds to God. We have the first occurrence of the word Adonai, O Lord, Yahweh. And again, a little bit different in New American Standard. That word Lord here, the word is Adonai, and it's its first use, and it means master or owner or sovereign. You know, the idea here is it expresses reverence and submission to God as his sovereign master. And again, the names used of God in the Old Testament emphasize different aspects of his character. Okay, and we've already looked at Elohim, you know, God in Genesis chapter 1. That's the emphasis there. You know, God Elohim used, I think, 88 times in the first 14 chapters, but it really emphasizes his creative power. That's why he used, you know, God Elohim in chapter 1 in particular at the time of creation, because it emphasizes his power and his majesty as a sovereign creator of everything. We looked at El Elyon in chapter 14 last week. That occurs four times and is translated God Most High. So we've got God the sovereign creator. We've got El Elyon, God the Most High. We just looked at Lord, Adonai. And then he's also going to call him here again Yahweh, which we've looked at before. So those are the words we have for God so far, the titles, the names of God so far unveiled in the book of Genesis. We have Adonai, we have Yahweh, we have Elohim, and we have El Elyon. Again, each emphasizing a different aspect of his character. And we talked about this, particularly when we started out in Genesis, that some would say, well, these difference in names, particularly using Elohim versus Yahweh, that they're different authors. You know, that there was one author who used this word and one author used this word. So really, Genesis is a compilation of these different authors. It wasn't Moses. It was different authors who put these things together. Well, no, that's not true at all. The different names of God used don't mean there's different authors. It just means that the author is emphasizing a different aspect of God's character in each case. So again, here we have the Lord, Adonai, used for the first time. And then again, Yahweh, also used here. Again, the personal covenant name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. You know, I am who I am, focuses on his eternality and self-existence. And then in verse 3, and Abram said, since you have given me no seed, behold, one born in my house is my heir. So here he's kind of talking about, he doesn't understand how God is going to keep his promises, how he's going to fulfill his promises to Abram, because he's advancing in age and he's childless. Okay, you've promised descendants, but we're advancing in age. So then he's kind of helping God out a little bit at the end of verse 2. So maybe you mean Eliezer, my servant, who was born in my house, household. You know, he's not a purchased slave. He was actually born in Abram's household. So maybe do you mean that Eliezer will be my heir? So you sometimes try to help God out. You don't quite understand how he's going to fulfill what he's promised. So here he's kind of helping him out. You know, his conclusion is that since he and Sarah were beyond the point of childbearing, they should adopt this Eliezer, adopt him as their son and their heir. And some of the commentators point out this is a very common practice in Mesopotamia, where Abram was from, that if a childless couple, you know, was getting towards the end and needed an heir, they'd adopt somebody, and that would be their heir. And again, the top candidate for this heir in verse 2 would be Eliezer of Damascus. You know, again, Eliezer was born in his house and very dependable and loyal. And when we get to Genesis chapter 24, when Abram sends, he's going to send his steward back to Mesopotamia to find his son Isaac a wife. Doesn't want him marrying a Canaanite. And that's probably doesn't mention Eliezer by name, but likely that's who goes for Abram back to Mesopotamia to find his son a wife. So again, that's kind of Abram's thinking here. So am I going to, you know, should we adopt Eliezer? What are we going to do here? And then God speaks back to him and answers him in verse 4. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, this one will not be your heir. Okay, no, Eliezer won't be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. So again, God here kind of strongly overrules Abram's fear and promises him a literal biological son. You know, it's a direct promise. There's no room for confusion. You know, Abram's heir would be his own child, you know, not an adopted servant. And, you know, thanks, Abram, for the help. But I meant what I said, okay? Literally, you're going to have a son, and that will be your heir. And in verse 5, that word seed is translated descendants in New American Standard and New King James and offspring in ESV and NIV. We've talked about that before. That word seed is literally seed, like you'd use of wheat. You know, you've got seed. It's used in agriculture. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. But then it's also used for human descendants. We see that repeated throughout Genesis. And again, his descendants here are going to be as innumerable, get to that many syllables, I have trouble, innumerable as the stars in verse 5. You know, if you can count the stars, that's what, you know, we can see you out on a clear night, and how many stars can you see? You know, there's billions of stars up there floating around. And that's the way his descendants are going to be, as innumerable as the stars. We talked in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, talks about his descendants are going to be as countless as the dust of the earth. So we talked a little bit, I don't know, I did some math stuff back then and came up with 10 to the something power specks of dust in Canaan, and that would work out to 186 million people per square foot on earth. So obviously this is hyperbole. It's, you know, it's exaggerating to make a point, but the idea is he's going to have a lot of descendants. In chapter 12, verse 2, he said, I will make you a great nation. Who carries that idea of descendants that will come from Abram? Okay, so verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldean. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6. Then he believed, better not skip verse 6. That'd be bad. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, counted it to him as righteousness. So again, a key foundational verse in all of Scripture clearly declares for the very first time that God provides righteousness, salvation, strictly on the basis of faith and not works. And again, kind of that key verse, really one of the key verses in all of Scripture. We have the first use of the word believed and the first use of the word reckoned and the first use of the word righteousness or just in this section. That word, and of course, believe carries the idea of faith and trust. And reckoned is also translated counted and accounted and credited. So it's an accounting term. And it would be used of placing something into someone's account. Or, you know, if I went and made a deposit in somebody's behalf into their account, I, you know, deposited something, I reckoned it to them. I credited it to them. So it's not a word about earning or achieving, but it's an accounting decision. And here the idea is that God himself made this accounting decision. He deposited righteousness into Abram's account. You know, the idea of a right standing, righteousness, or also translated just, you know, a right standing before God. It's a status granted by God as a gift through faith, again, not achieved or earned. Abram had no righteousness of his own to deposit into his account. Okay, it was deposited there by God himself. And again, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament in key sections, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Again, Paul and his teaching on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, comes back to this foundational verse in Genesis chapter 15. And it's also quoted, I believe it's in James chapter 2, verse 23. And probably the parallel verse in the New Testament would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of your own, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Kind of the New Testament parallel. So again, saved by grace alone. You know, an undeserved act of God's favor. You know, I like how one commentator put it, my only contribution, I do make a contribution to my salvation. I contribute the sin that makes my salvation necessary. And that's the only contribution that we make to our salvation, is the sin that makes salvation necessary. Also, too, I think another thing, and this is a little bit nuanced, but it's important to understand we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith, because that might point to something we did. But as Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear, we're saved by grace, it's all of God, through faith. Faith is the vehicle God uses to deposit that righteousness into our account. So I think it is good to, that's, you know, kind of getting a little picky on things, but I think that's good to remember. We're saved by grace through faith. Again, it's totally undeserved. There's a little bit of controversy here, because we know that Abram actually became a believer. We know that from we looked at the New Testament in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. Abram became a believer when he was initially called back in Ur of the Chaldees before he went to Haran. Okay, Acts chapter 7 makes that very clear. He's saved before he went to Haran. Then he goes, you know, from Ur up to Haran, then comes down into the Promised Land. So what we really have here in verse 6 of chapter 15 is that it confirms or validates a pattern of faith that began long before Abram had reached Canaan. Okay, his initial response in Ur, when God first called him to leave his homeland without knowing his destination, and he did, already demonstrated his trust in God and God's word. So here we have a reassurance. This reassurance that God has given in chapter 15 helped Abram reaffirm and strengthen his already existing faith. You know, he may have had questions. You know, we have questions. Like, you know, exactly, you know, how is God my shield? And how is he my great reward? And how am I going to have children? And those questions sometimes are there. But he believed totally in God that he would fulfill his promises. Also, too, and this is a little nuanced, but one of the commentators, and Matthews is one of the guys that I've used that's very thorough and stuff in grammar, and he pointed out that the grammar here, in verse 6, then he believed, that makes it sound like sequential, like Abraham, you know, the stuff happened in verse 1 through 5, then Abram believed. But the way the grammar's laid out is not really the normal sequential pattern. Maybe better translated, and he believed, rather than then he believed. Maybe translated, and he believed is probably better. So we're not kind of making a pattern here of how things unfolded. And if you have ESV or New King James, it doesn't say then he believed. It does say and he believed. And NIV translated Abraham believed. They leave out the then. So the then could be a little bit misleading. Because we know Abraham actually placed his faith in God many years before. And here we have a reaffirmation of that faith. But the key idea here is, you know, the point of the passage is that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And also, too, you know, there's the two aspects of our faith. We have our initial saving faith, but then our faith grows over time. And that could be taken out of this passage as well. I mean, for all of us, you know, the two aspects of our faith, initial saving faith and developing, maturing faith as I grow in my relationship with God. And I was looking through, you know, just in Matthew, but looking at all the times that God, you know, that Jesus says to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," you know, well, they have faith, but it was little and needed to grow. Okay, and I looked at in Matthew chapter 8 in the calming of the storm, you know, the storm's going on and they're all, you know, freaking out. And you know, Jesus says, why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? You know, and Peter walking on the water, remember he gets out of the boat and he's looking at Jesus and everything's going fine. Then he looks at the waves and he starts sinking and, you know, he steps out in faith. But then when he starts sinking, you know, when he focuses on the wind and then Jesus gets him and says, you have little faith. You know, why did you doubt? So again, we have our initial saving faith and then we have our faith that develops over time as we grow in our salvation. So, and then I think we'll go ahead. Yeah, we'll go ahead and stop there. That's a good stopping point again on the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we'll continue the conversation in verse 7 with Abram's going to have another question. And then we're going to have the actual ratification of the Abrahamic covenant in a sacrifice that will occur then in verse 9 and following. So we do have a couple of minutes if anybody has any questions that they'd like to ask.
Not a question, but a comment from 2 weeks ago about Melchizedek meeting Abram and probably the Kidron Valley. When we were in Israel with Don Gertz in 2017, he stood at a spot. He says, I think this is where Abraham met Melchizedek.
Oh, nice.
Because he did the research and everything. Uh-huh. It kind of meant chill through your bones. Oh. This stuff is real. You know what I mean? They know where a lot of this happens, so could be very well that way.
Yeah. Did anybody else have anything? Yeah.
When you were talking about and he believed or then he believed, I guess I don't see the difference. And he believed, then he believed. I'm not seeing the difference.
Well, I think that some people would say that in verse 6 here, that then he believed that he didn't have faith before, saving faith before. But he did have saving faith before. Some would take that then, you know, the sequence of events of this revelation here in the opening verses of chapter 15, that it took that revelation for him to believe. And the then might indicate that for some. But just to be real clear, and I think the interpreters, you know, the translators here in New American Standard and the translation we have here, I don't think they thought that at all. But just the verbiage could be a little confusing. So like Matthew said, probably better to just do it and rather than the then to get rid of the idea of sequence. Again, it's a little down in the weeds, but yeah, I agree.
Kind of the same thing.
Yeah, kind of the same thing. Yeah. Yeah, that question had never come into my mind as many times as I've read this until you start reading scholars and then the questions come up.
Could we use, and because of Abraham,
that might muddy it just a little bit more, because it's, you know, he saved him through faith, but we really want to focus on the grace.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, focus on it's God's act. So he saved him through faith, not really because of his faith but yeah, the words get a little messy in there. I think we all understand how that works. So yeah. Any other questions? So great comments and observation. Thank you. I was going to say, too, which is one thing for me, too, as you walk through this and it says, yeah, we're there in the Valley of the Kings and all these things going on. All those references to these specific spots really do, like Tom said, they really bring to life the fact that this is real stuff. Otherwise, why would he use specific locations? He wouldn't. The writer wouldn't have done that. But this is all reality. The specific names, you know, how do we know that there was, why would he give us a name of Eliezer, the servant, you know? Well, he wouldn't give us those names. It's a real account of something that really happened, real people, real places. So let's go ahead and, yeah, Tom.
One more thing, Gil really hammered Genesis 15:6. I mean, we were taught that from early on, coming back to Abraham.
Yep, it's foundational. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you for this time together and just the confidence that you give us as we read through your word and sort through these early days of the nation Israel. We just thank you, Father, for being our shield. We thank you for being our great reward. We just thank you, Father, for all the provisions you make for us, the encouragement you give us. Just thank you for the fact that regardless of what situations we face, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to lose the peace that only you can give, because we know that you have our best interests at heart and that you will take care of us. We just pray, Father, pray especially today for the Hansling family at the unexpected passing of Gail. Again, just pray, Father, for all the people we know who are going through physical trials, and just ask you, Father, to encourage them and help them to heal. In Jesus' name, amen.